Our scripture reading, Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, hear God's word. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this evening is worship as the building blocks of the Christian faith are considered, and we come to the subject of worship through the back door, as it were, through these verses of Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10 is a discussion of the kind of worship that is unacceptable, and these two men named here were the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and these were priests who had just spent the day presenting the blood and seeing their father, the high priest, go into the Holy of Holies and present the blood of the sacrifice there in the very presence of God. They were also witness then to the fire of God that came from God's presence to consume that sacrifice upon the altar, which declared God's satisfaction for sin. They had spent the week in offering offerings. As you read the context of this chapter and these verses, Leviticus, the ninth chapter, speaks of the offering of the sin offering, verses 8 through 21, how the particular sin offering is to be presented and why. Symbolizing the removal of alienation between God and men, that God is reconciled by the sacrifice of the shedding of blood to sinners. Then in the ninth chapter, you'll also find the burnt offering that symbolizes that complete surrender to God and that peace that exists between God and men when sin is atoned for. And the peace offering, which is the life of thanksgiving for the mercies received, the response of the hearts of those who knew that God had dealt with their sins. Now free from their sins, they bring an offering in praise to God. And this fire that Scripture tells us comes from the presence of God and consumes the sacrifice is that which was symbolizing the opening of the way to come to God and to the throne of grace. When you see fire on the altar in the Old Testament, in these passages here in Leviticus and in other places, that always speaks of God's wrath symbolized by the fire, wrath that's due to sinners, which ought to consume them, but instead consumes the sacrifice that's laid upon the altar by the one that offers it. And at the same time, the fire that's on the altar that consumes the sacrifice then speaks of peace that's created between God and men when God's anger is appeased, when his fierce anger against sin is satisfied by the substitute of this sacrifice. Now God is at peace with those who have sacrificed, and that fire then symbolizes for us the very truth of the gospel of God's grace and love. It's in the fire of this sacrifice that we see the truth of the gospel. God needs to be appeased, for his wrath will not accept anything less than a complete satisfaction, and that satisfaction is presented by means of a substitute who withstood his wrath, who consumed his wrath and its punishment for our sin, that great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. Scripture tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul writes that in Romans. He reminds us God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't grade on a curve. God punishes sin. And from heaven, it's revealed that the Son of God took flesh to stand in the gap, to be that substitute, to be that sacrifice, so that we who believe will be saved. That's why in the Old Testament, the fire on the altar is representative and symbolic of the very heart of the gospel. The fire of the wrath of God consuming a sacrifice, a substitute for the one who sinned. And when you see that clearly, you now understand why it was so wicked and why judgment came upon these two individuals, Nadab and Abihu. Many people look at this passage and say, how could God do that? Weren't they well-intentioned? Most people go to church or worship, and in their minds, at least, they have good intentions. Couldn't someone introduce this passage and suggest Nadab and Abihu were well-intentioned? I'm sure some have, but it's more important how God looked at it than it is how we might look at it, or even how Nadab and Abihu looked at it. The fire was the heart of the gospel, and they offered, as Scripture tells us clearly, unauthorized fire before the Lord. Their sin against the altar, their sin against the fire that symbolizes the gospel, was a substitute for the true gospel, and they brought a fire that didn't come from the altar. Their sin was a sin of high-handed arrogance and a sin of disobedience and an idolatry that was an offense in the very presence of God. It's a picture of those that think they're wiser than God as they hold themselves away from Jesus, or as they worship in their own way and in their own manner. Here were two individuals who in their foolishness perished because of their folly, perished because of their sin, and just as surely as those who try to find satisfaction for their souls apart from Jesus, those who don't come to Jesus will perish and will die eternally. Their disobedience, recorded for us in this passage of Scripture, is clear. It is as plain as is the Word of God. When you read the first 9 chapters of Leviticus, sometimes you may think there's a great amount of repetition here. And there is. And there is for a reason. The repetition of the sacrifices that were to be offered, and that repetition of the sacrifice, that repetition of the substitute that sacrifice was for, is for no other reason than to emphasize the gospel of substitution for sinners. It's always the same. And these two individuals held an office, and by holding that office, they had no excuse for not hearing the truth. They had no excuse for not hearing the instruction of God's word concerning sacrifice. And what they did was absolute, concrete disobedience. And in their disobedience, the Bible reveals that they went out to kindle their own fire, to make their own incense, in direct contradiction to what God had ordained in Scripture. Such high-handed sin is arrogant, as we said. It is disobedient. It is the genuine, real heart of idolatry. And that's evident even in the worship that some would offer today. The living and the true God is worshipped only in the way that the living and the true God is revealed on the pages of Scripture. We are not given carte blanche and the ability to worship God according to the dictates of our own heart. That's one of the commandments. You are not to worship God in any other way than he has ordained. And the living and the true God is to be only found in the gospel that he's revealed. It's only the gospel that gets a person to the God that exists as he's revealed in the pages of Scripture in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other gospel, any other religion, gets men to false gods and brings them under judgment. There are not, as some have suggested, many roads that lead to Rome or to God, because God will not be worshipped in any way other than that way which he has ordained in Scripture. I'm still confounded by an article I read in a newspaper from a Reformed pastor one day about 20 some years ago, when this pastor wrote an article in the Kalamazoo Gazette, which I was reading at the time, and he wrote in that article that everybody comes to God in his own way. Those are his words, not mine. And he suggested in that article that if you were a Buddhist, a Shintoist in Japan, if you followed some other religion, he probably, if I remember correctly, might have even included Islam, you find your own path to God. That's absolute, unadulterated, anti-gospel heresy. There's only one way to God, and any unauthorized way, any unauthorized fire, falls under the judgment of God. And even a minister of the gospel, of the Reformed Communion, does not have enough credential to be able to spout such nonsense, and yet it's done, and people believe it and fall victim to such arrogant unbelief as to suggest that you can worship God any old way that you please. God didn't say so. He says in his word how he is to be worshiped. And we still live in a day when people will kindle strange fire on an altar, if you will, the fire of witchcraft in the name of the church. New age thought that has come into the church. Even the demonic has entered churches, and we have strange altars, strange fires, let alone those who have suggested that all forms of religion are acceptable to humanity. Well, that's probably a true statement. All forms of religion are acceptable to humanity. But all forms of religion are not acceptable to God. Case in point, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. There is no way that you can do it your way. It has to be done God's way, and in this particular instance, God dealt resolutely with false worship. And this passage explains why God dealt with these two men as he did. The fire devoured them. They were destroyed. It says they died before the Lord. We have here an instance of the mighty, the powerful chastening of God. They were anointed as priests of God. They belonged to the priestly family. They belonged to the people of God. They were appointed and anointed for leading the people in fellowship with God, but they departed from the authorized word of God, and God's glory was at stake. And because God's glory was at stake, fire fell from heaven and they were destroyed. Notice what Moses says to Aaron as he goes to tell his brother about the death of Aaron's sons, his own nephew. This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, that is those who serve in priestly office, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. God was not glorified in the strange fire that was offered. It was unauthorized. God was not glorified in any of the activities of Nadab and Abihu, and God says, I will be glorified. There are two things in this verse that we can take for our own understanding of worship. And it's a message for all worshipers, true worshipers of the living God. The first thing God says is that I will be sanctified. In other words, He is holy. To be holy is, as the scripture teaches us, to be set apart. You can't treat God as just some tribal deity or some personage that wants to do great things for you. Some have even lowered God in their estimation to a grandfatherly type of individual who, like some of us who are grandparents, we overlook a lot of things. We indulge a lot of things. And sometimes we do that because we excuse ourselves and we love our grandchildren and we just do that. God doesn't indulge anything that contradicts His word because He's holy. To have fellowship with God, you must walk in a holy manner. And to walk in a holy manner is to obey His word. So when it comes to worship, you must worship God in His way, not according to your own idea, but in the way He commanded. And when we do it God's way, He gets the glory and He gets the praise, because after all, worship is for God. It's strictly for Him, not for our own experience or some blessing that we might derive from it. Worship is for the sake of magnifying, glorifying God, not ourselves. And God is magnified when we worship Him in accordance with His word. To be convinced that nothing brings satisfaction to our sinful, guilty, aching hearts besides God, that He might be set aside, holy, and worshiped as the true and the living God alone. And that's why worship is to, as the psalmist teaches us in another place, to delight in God. That's what worship is. Worship is not that we come and we get a feeling. We sing the songs we like to get a good feeling and experience, or that we get a charge or we get something out of it. Worship is for God, to delight in Him. Worship is to come before the presence of God as the object of our worship and our praise. He is to be set apart and glorified in the midst of His people. We need to understand that when we come and gather and worship, we are God's guests, because God has invited us to enter into this activity of worship, enter into His presence with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, with a sense that we're not just simply sinners in the presence of a holy God, but we come as redeemed sinners, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, redeemed from the fire of His wrath and anger, because that substitute for our sin, for our transgression, has taken from us the punishment of God and exhausted it in Himself. And we come now as God's covenanted, holy, redeemed people to rejoice, to praise, to pray, and to worship Him as holy, holy, holy. That's what God means for us when He says, I will be sanctified. And then He says, and before all the people, I will be glorified. To glorify God in worship, there cannot be a heart of arrogance, of disobedience, and idolatry. And those were the components which led to the downfall and the sin of Nadab and Abihu. They were arrogant. They offered unauthorized fire. They were disobedient. It was contrary to what God had commanded them. He told them. And they disobeyed what He had told them to do. That's an insult to God. There cannot be worship when we are coming into the presence of God with a heart of arrogance, with insults of disobedience. God will be glorified. And that should give us the focus for our thinking and for our discussions on worship when we're distressed over different kinds of worship, or whether or not we will worship. There should be no difference. The one thing that should be in front of our minds when it comes to the subject of worship as we come to the scripture is this. One goal, one alone. Glorify God according to his word. Worship is not worship if it's reflecting upon a style of music or a style of a service or something that warms our hearts. Worship is worship when God is glorified and set apart as holy. And to glorify God is to know him, to love him, to praise him and rejoice in him. With the psalmist, delight in the Lord with all of your heart. All too often, Christians are looking for what one author said is a common mistake. The most common mistake, he wrote, is this, that Christians make in worship today is seeking an experience rather than seeking God. Looking for a feeling. And if it happens, they conclude that they've worshiped. They go home happy. And he says, wrong. Worship is worship when God is glorified and we are most satisfied in him. That's why worship should take on the form which Scripture admonishes us to use. To use a big word, worship should be doxological. Well, just break that word down. What word does it sound like? The doxology. What is the doxology? Its first phrase. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's doxology, which is praise to God. Worship is to be praise God from whom all blessings flow. How do we get doxological worship? I would suggest to you that there are three components to worship that's doxology, praising God. Worship will be doxological, it glorifies God when worship is no longer me-centered, but it's God-centered. We need to begin with a focus on the awesome revelation of the God of Scripture, who speaks to us as the omnipotent Creator, the omnipresent Lord, the omniscient Father, and the transcendently holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, the light of his own glory, who deigns to meet with us, his people. And our worship needs to be shaped, molded, informed, and it needs to be motivated by who God is, not by who we are or what we want. Worship needs to be informed by Scripture. And if it's informed by Scripture, we'll cast off our idolatries and we'll foster a spirit of worship that's truly worship in spirit and truth. And a vision of God and worship consistent with Scripture will keep our hearts from wandering from the faith once delivered to the saints, because our focus is not on ourselves, but our focus is on the God revealed in the pages of Scripture. God's glory has to be paramount. The ultimate question that we should ask about any worship service, anything regarding worship, is this: what does God think about the way we worship him? What does God think about the way I worship when I enter his presence with his people and corporately I'm gathered to praise the name of God? God-centered worship is doxological worship. The second thing of worship that glorifies God is it's going to be Christ-centered. The whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible is a testimony to the grace of God that is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it in the altar of Moses and Aaron, the altar which is a picture of the sacrifice that would come when the Lamb of God was slain for sinners. And the altar of God's wrath would consume him. In him we are forgiven. God laid our sins upon him, Isaiah says, so that we might be forgiven. Jesus Christ is the great epicenter of the Bible. and he must be the focus of our heart's worship. God-centered worship, Christ-centered worship, and worship that glorifies God will be word-centered. That word that was spoken by God and recorded in Scripture for his people. And that was the very problem Nadab and Abihu had. Their service in the temple, leading worship, was not centered on the Word of God. It contradicted the Word of God. Their worship was not centered on the very truth of God revealed in the pages of Scripture, but worship that's doxological will be God-centered, Christ-centered, and Word-centered. It will take into consideration words of Scripture that suggest that very thing, such as Deuteronomy 32, several verses. Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, God said, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They're not just idle words for you. They are your life. What God spoke was the very lifeblood of his people. He says, take them to heart. Put them in your heart. Live by the truth that they reveal. When Jesus came in his earthly ministry, we're told in the opening verses of Matthew, as well as in the other gospel that records the temptation, Jesus was tempted by the devil himself. How did he answer? It is written, Scripture, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In that instance, as well as in all of his life, for Jesus, God in the flesh, the Scriptures were indispensable to life itself. And he quotes that very text that suggests that very truth. So if we are to think about worship that is authentic worship, which is a basic building block of the Christian life, worship is something that we are to do, but we are to desire God in that worship above all things. We are to enter worship, as it were, with the psalmist who says, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Would to God that our worship may be such. Examining the example of this false worship, and finding in the pages the instruction for the worship of the true and the living God who has come to us in the fire of judgment that he laid upon his Son so that he might redeem us and invite us into his presence to bring doxological worship. God-centered, Christ-centered worship that's centered on the Word of God. May that motivate us in our worship to praise his name now and forever. As we worship the King, let us worship in accordance with his holy word. Amen.